Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, guys. Now, if you just stop talking. You guys act like this is a family reunion or something. I guess it kind of is. Welcome to the, yes, welcome to the spring conference here in Calgary, Alberta for Grace Conferences. Mike Williams Ministries, sharing on Beyond Belief. I think that the material that we covered last night, I was very interested. Oh, hi, Bernice. So we're covering this material on the subject of believing and belief. And there are several, as they always say, layers to the onion. I don't know why we got to go with an onion. But anyway, there are several layers to this understanding of belief. And before we get into that, I want to let you know that we do have some books here in the back and also available online. And one of our very dear friends that have been that has been a part of the Gospel Revolution for many years, and that's Deidre Simpson. And Deidre is in Kelowna. And residing at a nursing facility right now, assisted living, I think, is where she's actually is. And these are poems that she's written over her experience in the gospel. And there are, let me see how many she has here. There are 60 poems in this book. And so those are back there. Deidre got these published and then donated these to the ministry for us to sell so that we could have some funds coming on. So this is Deidre's contribution to the ministry to get the gospel out to other people. That's back there. I have a book back there. It's entitled One. I'm going to have to read this again. It's been a long time. I've got to see what I still agree with in here. It's entitled One, The Gospel According to Mike. The cover on this book is absolutely beautiful. I don't think I've ever seen a more beautiful cover, even if I am a little bit prejudiced toward this. The artwork on this cover was done by a Canadian gentleman who had been following the gospel for about 13 years. We had never heard of him before. And when he heard that we were about to publish a book and the title was One, he got in contact with me and said, I have artwork that I've been working on that actually came from the concept of your ministry, and I would like to send it to you, and if you like it, I would like for you to use it free of charge. I remember being in Houston when I got this in an email, and I saw this photo, and I wept when I saw this because I just could not believe how much this does describe the gospel revolution, all of these beautiful faces and cultures all in one mosaic in the face of David himself. So it's absolutely beautiful, and hopefully the inside is as beautiful as the outside. Those of you that have read it, you've given us good reviews on it. Again, I can't remember what's in here anymore. It's been too many years. How many years has it been since we published the book? It's been about eight, maybe. So what we're going to do this morning is continue in this same understanding, or trying to understand, and decide in this conference, what are we going to do with the term belief? Now, there's a couple of interesting caveats about the term believe, and that's, for me, one of the most interesting is why it's even in the Bible as a word. Because the term faith, a lot of people are always trying to figure out what's the difference between faith and belief. Well, there is really no difference between the two, because the Greek word for faith is pistis, and the word for belief is pisteo. So it's actually the same word. Now, as Don Bartlett has helped us to understand, if they had translated this in a way to the way that it is that the term is actually used, it would be faith and faith. It's the past tense. Believed is simply the past tense word for faith. All right? It is something that has been done, and faith is the noun, and then the believed is, there's just no word for faith. They didn't know how to do that. So what we have then is a word believed that has been brought in to describe this past tense term that carries a lot of baggage with it. Number one, it is the term believed in and of itself. When we are talking about believing something, as we covered just a little bit last night, if you ask somebody, do you believe this? And many times someone will say, well, yes, I do believe that. But if you follow up with many folks with this question also, but do you know that to be the truth? Well, no, I don't know that for a fact, but I do believe it. So it began to bother me that we were settling on a word that means something less than being absolutely sure. Because I think I'm sitting in a room with a group of people who are absolutely sure. So is believed something that we are? Somebody asked me last night if I was still a believer. And I told them, no, I'm not a believer anymore. So, well, you know, and just a few years ago, I told you I wasn't a Christian, so I'm pretty well on the outside of everything here. I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian. But it's not that I have left the work of Christ. I've left those terms behind to adhere more to the work of Christ, because I think those terms have left us with an inferior view and an incomplete conclusion about the work of the cross. And I happen to be absolutely persuaded that the cross and the work of the cross is a done deal, one that is based on facts. We were discussing this just a little bit before with two or three of us in the back, and that is that these facts are based on something called Scripture. Now, the Scriptures are laid out over hundreds of years by many different writers who are writing about exactly the same thing that would happen at exactly the same time about exactly the same person. So we have a great deal of confidence about this as far as the ability to be confident about whether or not we are looking at facts, whether or not we're looking at something that it might possibly be. But we don't think that we're looking at possibilities. If you're going to say, I know something, you have to know it from some body of work. You're going to have to know it from some collection of information that you have gained. The ability to have confidence in that collection of information is vitally important. The term believe, as I shared with you last night, comes from the Germanic, and the original word for the word believe is the word beloved. So the word beloved, of course, carries with it a very strong connotation about the fact that it is something that is weighted heavily. It is heavily weighted with emotion. So when you get down to the issue of things that you believe, it is always something that comes to us. It's something that we are persuaded of based on some information, but heavily weighted with emotion. Now, if you've been into any church service, especially if you went into one of Wade's church services in the Pentecostal church, you'll know that it was heavily weighted with emotion, wasn't it? Very heavily. It had a little bit of information. But, but the information became almost irrelevant once you hooked into the emotional response, because that's what carried the people forward, was this emotional response. So I've noticed in my progress in learning the gospel is that I have less and less of an emotional response to the truth I understand about the gospel. How many of you have gone through that? I mean, it used to be, you know, we just mentioned Jesus dying on the cross and we'd break into tears. And anything that we talked about, his personal love. I think a lot of that comes because we so personalized the work of the cross. We personalize this. He's my personal Lord. He's my personal Savior. He did all of this for me personally. And as a result of that, we do get this massive emotional response from that. But what are we giving up in that massive emotional response? We're giving up the reality that He is the Redeemer of the entire world. So I'm not telling you that you've got to give up your wonderful emotional response to the work of Christ, but you see, when we personalize it so much, we reduce the actual power of what the cross has accomplished, what Christ has accomplished, which He is the world redeemer. He came to redeem the world. He didn't come to redeem believers. He didn't come to redeem Christians. Whatever term you want to put on it, there is absolutely no prophecy that indicates that Jesus would come and offer the world a chance. Some 35 years ago, I remember the very bedroom that I went into and spread out my Vines, my Strongs, my Thayers. I had them all laid out on the bed. Thank goodness now I'll have to have my little computer and we go through that. What wonderful advancements that we've made. And it took me hours and hours to go through this, and days even. But I wanted to see where Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel ever prophesied there's a Savior coming and He is going to give the world a chance. He's going to give them an option. Now that would have been good news, wouldn't it? You see, the good news we have is far better than a chance. It is far better than an option. It is the fact that God Himself decreed and declared before the foundation of the world. We're going to go into some of those verses because it is vitally important that we understand. Last night I shared my new testimony with you, if you will, because I now do not base any of my confidence on who I am in Christ based on an experience I had when I was a teenager. I place all of my confidence in Christ in what happened in a decision that was made between God and Christ before the words came out of God's mouth, "Let there be light." Now, just saying that gives me such a bolster of confidence that this is not based on that experience I had when, just as I am without one plea, yeah, whatever. I held that moment precious. But now, you see, a lot of you went through one of those. But see, because I knew it didn't work, I went through about 10 of them. How many of you went through just one time? Anybody just go through? How many of you went through multiple just as I am? Wow, see there? So you see, we did not, what does that tell us? We did not gain by making Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, did not give us confidence that we were redeemed. Why? Because we had to do it over and over again. And all it took was a good preacher coming through town and preaching in our church and preaching on a specific thing, saying, if you don't do this, I know you've been to the altar. I know you've given it. I know you've done that. But if you hadn't done this, there is no way you're redeemed. You're not saved if you haven't done this. If you're not current on your tithe, you're going to hell. Another altar call. We tried again. And what happened through those multiple salvation experiences? Each time we lost more and more confidence because we knew just as well as anybody that there was another time coming when something else would come up that we'd have to address. It's just we hadn't had the right preacher come through to have that view into our lives. Remember when the preachers would come who had that prophetic insight? You never sat on the front row when that guy came. You never wanted to sit there because you know that he was going to read everybody's mail, you know. And man, I'm telling you, just the because it finally gets to the point. And as I said last night, I used to go up in all those altar calls until I became a pastor. And then I had to quit because I couldn't get up in every altar call when a visiting preacher came through and I was one of the sinners just like the rest of the congregation. I'm supposed to be the pastor, for God's sakes. So it wasn't that I didn't feel a need to go up because of the message I heard. It was the fact that I knew I could no longer go up because people would lose confidence in me as their pastor. So I simply couldn't respond anymore. So the process of becoming a pastor is the process of becoming a better fake and phony than anybody else in the church. That's pretty much the process. Now, that's a pretty bold statement standing here. I see two former pastors here in our group right now. There's three of us that I know of in here. So, but I think that we all concur. That's where this leads you to. You get into that position and you can no longer be open or honest about where you are, about what you're going through. And as Wade can testify, if you ever do go through something, there is a severe consequence of being standing behind the pulpit and being the pastor and sitting in the congregation. You get thrown out. So it promotes lying. It promotes deception. That's exactly what the whole system does. So belief is filled with, there's another thing that I noticed about beliefs. And anytime I declared a belief, when somebody questioned me about it, I had to say if, and, but, or maybe. Any time that I presented something based in knowledge, I never have to say if and but or maybe. Never have. You know, all of the concepts that we teach about the gospel, I don't have to say. If we teach about sin, we teach about sin. And what we teach about sin is that Jesus obliterated sin, that there is no such thing as sin. Yeah, but what about happens? Well, there's no sin. Well, what happened to Hitler? Well, there's no sin. Well, what? And the questions keep going, and you never have to say if and but or maybe. When it comes to righteousness, and you understand that righteousness has imparted to the entire planet 2,000 years ago, a plan, I might add, that was agreed upon before there was let there be light. So what we're looking at is this powerful place where we stand in knowledge of something that existed. And as Jesus said, this was a mystery that was hid. And it was hid for very good reason, because God didn't want man messing it up. So if you know, if man has messed everything up, what do? You blind everybody, you stop their ears, you stop their ability to perceive, and you go ahead with your plan while everybody else is in a stupor. But you see, no one, and we pointed this out last night, it bears repeating, there is no one on this planet who is in a stupor anymore. Not imposed by God. There is no one who is blind, a blindness imposed by God. No one's blind. There is no one who is in darkness, not a darkness that was imposed by God. We are in the light. Rise, shine, the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. He has restored the sight to the blind. But when the law comes back in, it blinds sighted people. When the law comes back in, it keeps you from seeing the light that you're in. The law cannot take away the light you're in. The law cannot blind your eyes, but it can cover your eyes to keep you from seeing the light of a glorious gospel. So we're dealing with a world, an entire planet, that not only has been made righteous and holy and perfect, a product of a decision made between God and Christ before the creation of the world. And now, and after that, a blindness came upon the entire earth, but that blindness was removed at the cross 2,000 years ago, so everybody can see this. There is only one thing that keeps people from seeing it, and it is the laws that have blinded their eyes. How many laws does it take to blind your eyes? Just one. All it takes is one to keep us from being able to see. I remember one of the things that we've covered is whose faith is it anyway? And we've gone through this really quite a bit, but in this process of breaking down this issue of believing, we do have to touch on it again. We entered this fray about whose faith is it anyway, I think about 15 years ago. And we began to see that Paul's confidence was in the faith of God and the faith of Christ, that all of this was done by God's faith and by Christ's faith, and that it was not done by man's faith. Now, there's a couple of places where that the term faith, the faith of, even when, though it says faith in, but there is one or two places it says faith in, and it does, and it means exactly that, and we're going to cover those also. At least I'm going to cover part of them this morning. I remember it oddly brought back a funny little story when I had gone to Chile on a mission trip, and our last stop off of civilization was in Miami. And me and my friend, who happened to be our pediatrician and our doctor, our pediatrician and our pastor, and we were down in South America in Chile for 2 or 3 weeks, I think it's about 3 weeks, and where we didn't have, we never ate clean food. This was back in the 70s. There had just been an armed revolution. And every place we went, there were people with automatic weapons guarding every door. Every place we went, we were watched, everything that we did. I was detained at the airport. Didn't know if I was going to be able to make it out of Chile with my life, actually. And when we got back, I remember when we finally got on that plane, and that plane finally flew out of Chile. That was a euphoric moment, you know, because we felt like we were escaping out of a very difficult situation. And then when we got back to Miami, now you think of Miami Airport as being kind of dirty, you know. But from where we went, this looked like the most sanitized place that we'd ever seen. And so after we picked up our families, my little girl, who was just about 4 years old at the time, 4 to 5 years old. So Dr. Benson and I were both talking, and he'd say something about Miami, and I'd say something about Miami. And so we had this discussion about Miami. When we got to Miami, we could almost bend down and kiss the ground. When we got to Miami, all we wanted was a cheeseburger that we knew hadn't been laying out in the flies, you know, and a drink to where that we didn't have to do this to the top of the cup because the flies would land on the top of your soft drink cup so fast that if you didn't do this all the way up, you'd be drinking a fly. We were glad to see Miami. We were happy about Miami. And so when we finally got home, we took their family home and we went on home. And my little girl, who James remembers very well, also my oldest daughter, Sarah, and we were sitting around talking, and we had stopped talking about Miami. And she had this question. She said, "Well, Daddy," says, "I got a question." And I said, "What is it, hon?" And she said, "Whose Amy is it?" And I thought, "Honey, I don't know what you mean." She said, "Well, whose Amy is it?" And she said, well, Dave says it's his Ammy. You say it's your Ammy. Says, whose Ammy is it? So, so I'd say my Ammy, and he'd say my Ammy, and she just couldn't figure out whose Ammy it was. So, kind of like in a bizarre twist here, whose faith is it, you know? Is it his faith or is it our faith? And we came to very strong conclusions about this issue of this being the faith of Christ that has done all of this, that has accomplished all of this. It was his faith, not ours. And we're going to be looking at what role our faith actually does, as the word believe actually is a word that was brought into the New Testament simply because we didn't have a word for believed, or we didn't have a word for faith. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. I'm not sure exactly where we're going to wind up today, but you're used to that, aren't you? And this is just to probably 2 weeks before I came up here, my heart's desire was to really help us all to find where our foundation was. Where is the foundation of where we stand? Where is that foundation? In Christianity, our foundation is found in this concept that Adam and Eve fell, and then Christ came and restored the fall, right? I don't care which brand of Christianity that you go into, that's basically it. That's where the story is. The foundation of the work of the work of Christ started as from a failure that happened in the garden. Now, you're going to see, and what we've glanced at before, but you're going to see that something much more foundational and something much more powerful to rely on took place. So, looking here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, this is quoting from the Old Testament. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled. Now, why did he speak to them in parables? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came, saying unto him, declare unto us the parables of the tares of the field. Now, we're not going to go into that parable. We're wanting to look at this specifically as to what Jesus was doing. Now, why could they not understand what Jesus was saying? Jesus was speaking in parables about things that were decided on and kept secret before the foundation of the world. I mean, what point of reference did they even have? It probably was probably a very easy thing to blind their eyes and stop their ears and for them to absolutely not have any concept as to what Jesus was talking about. Now, we know that the disciples never did understand this. Throughout the life of Jesus and throughout the disciples, he constantly said to them, why is it that you have no faith and why is it that you do not understand? I think his question was rhetorical because he knew. He knew why they didn't understand, because they weren't supposed to understand. He knew why that they had no faith, because they weren't supposed to have any faith. Why were they not supposed to have any faith? Because it had to be his faith. Man, do you see it? Do you see Jesus coming and giving them every concept that could have given them faith, but they failed at it miserably? Now, they failed at it miserably because that was the plan. The plan was that they would fail at it miserably. Now, we're going to learn in some other verses why it was virtually and desperately important that they fail. Just the same as it was important to the entire world that the Jewish people fail at keeping the law. The most important thing that the Jewish people did was fail. That's the most important thing that they did. The most important thing, now Paul praises them because they're the ones that received the oracles of God. They're the ones to whom God put on this stage to play out this role. But the most important thing about that stage, the most important thing about that choosing, is that they failed to do what was put in front of them. Now, they failed at it because they were supposed to fail at it. There is none righteous, no, not one. This was something that didn't take God by surprise after giving them 613 laws. God didn't just turn around and say, well, what about that? I thought they could do it. I swear to God, I thought they could do it. So, it is obvious that God knew that they had no ability to do this. But you see, it was imposed so that the mind and the will and the emotions that God gave human beings as he created us, so that we could come to conclusions we needed to come to, because a process had been set into motion to where that a point and time had been designated as to when God himself was going to vacate heaven, and he was going to come to this earth, and he was going to come in the form of a man, and then take through that. So people say, well, I just don't know about the virgin birth, the death, burial, and resurrection. But folks, if anybody gets into this earth, they get here through a birth. Right? There is no other way into this earth except birth. If God's going to get into this earth, he's got to do it through a birth. But it's going to have to be a birth that does not include the seed of man. It's all very logical. Now, whether you think it's mythological or not is another thing. But if you look at the story and what is trying to be accomplished, the fact that there was a virgin who gave birth is very logical in the understanding that God's plan with this man that was going to be born, that his plan with him before the foundation of the world was that we are going to come and we are going to become a single entity with the creation called mankind. And never again will they ever be, we ever be separated from them ever, ever again. Now, let me emphasize this also. There's a false conception that God and man were, God and man were just like this. And then the happening took place in the Garden of Eden, and that God was separated from man. But you see, there's nothing in that story to say that God was separated from man. The issue is that God had not yet been made one with man. So we don't have a failure and then a restoration from that failure. We have a progression of creation that was planned out before the foundation of the world and that is brought then in through a process. And people get upset about the anger of God. Now, let's look at the big concept of this and look at a possibility. I don't know that this is correct. But take those several thousand years, God knowing that he is going to live inside this thing that he created called man, that has a brain, has the ability to get angry, has the ability to murder. Obviously, he's already dealt with that, and has this ability for this radical behavior. So is it too far outside the scope of possibility that all the things that we see that radically happened with God and anger and wrath and all of those things, could it have been God saying, I need to find out what it's like to be a human? Because if you look at all of the things in the Old Testament about God, he looks pretty damn human. He's doing crazy stuff. He gets mad and just kills people. Sounds kind of human, doesn't it? But now here is the other side of that powerful point. God is also love. What was God demonstrating? I don't think God was demonstrating his love in that. He was demonstrating and practicing and seeing what it would be like to be one of these people. He's going to become one with them. Now, that full Monty happened then 2,000 years ago, where that God and man became one entity. Jesus and God were not one, and then when that ended, then Jesus and God became, you know, two entities again, dealing with a third entity we called mankind. That is the way Christianity presents this, and that we're still juggling this thing of this triangulation between God and Christ and man and Christ and God, and who's got to be pleased, who's got the authority, who's doing what. And then we've got all of these structures of who's a pastor, who's an elder, who's a deacon, you know, who's got the top spot in all of this stuff. And then, of course, we got to figure out which church is actually correct. This process, this very powerful process, so now we became one in Christ, in God, 2,000 years ago, the whole human race. Let's go with that thought. So what have we then? Now, if God was learning what it would be like to be a man, what has man been trying to learn since 2,000 years ago? How to be a God. Now, we're getting better at it, folks. Now, I've got people that just, because they have such a negative view of the world, they get angry with me because they want it to get worse. Because if it gets worse, that supports their belief system if it's getting worse. You know what Christianity is saying. It's getting worse and worse. Oh, my God, Jesus is at the door. He's ready to knock. All he has to do is just, do like Samantha, you know, just wiggle his nose and all this is going to be over with. So, you see, when you give people who already have predetermined belief system that says this is supposed to get devastatingly worse before it becomes cataclysmically to an end, and you give them information that says we are getting better at this, that no facts. You see, beliefs reject facts. Beliefs reject facts. And until you can break through a belief, which is, as I said, heavily weighted with emotion, you're not going to get past that. So, I've gone through this and I've explained, you know, we've taken charts and graphs and everything that right now we have fewer deaths in the world by war than at any other time in the history of the world. This is just a fact. Dealing with slavery. I remember talking with a dear friend about slavery and how the world has progressed in that aspect. And he said, we have more slavery. And I thought, where are we going with this? He said, when somebody has to go to work at a job they don't want to go to, that's slavery. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a little different than being owned by your employer and going to a job you don't like. Is just, I'm sorry, you're discrediting what slaves actually go through by saying, I'm a slave to the system. I have to go to work. I have a job I don't like. I'm a slave. Slavery is around the whole world. We're getting better. We are getting better at this, folks. We have right now a virus that has no vaccine at the moment. But we will have a vaccine for it. Who knows how long it takes? Goodness gracious, when you try to get information about these things, it's almost impossible. But the issue that I understand with this particular virus is the fact it's not the severity of the virus. We have other things that kill more people, but it's the fact that we have no way of controlling it at this time. Right now, we know how many people are going to die of the flu each year. We kind of know, we know to what degree this is going to happen. But see, it's the unknown that throws the planet off. We won't have a clue. We don't know. It could end tomorrow. I mean, there's just no way that we can know what's going on. But cancer, we do know what's going on with cancer. And the rate of deaths by cancer are dropping precipitously every year on this planet. We actually have people surviving pancreatic cancer, which I remember 5 years ago, if you were diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, you were done for. There was no, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. You were done for if you had pancreatic cancer. And the wealthiest people in the world were dying with pancreatic cancer. There's a lot happening. And no one will ever convince me that we're not getting better at this. There's going to be a lot of twists and turns. There's going to be a lot of difficulties. I don't have a pie in the sky view about how it's going to happen, but I do know that over the next years, the next 50 years, the next 100 years, do you know how insignificant what we are going through right now will be 25 years from now? And what a big deal we're making out of all of it? You know, things are going to move. Things are going to change, folks. It doesn't make any difference. And number one, my recommendation to you, whatever you're persuaded of, stay at peace. Just stay at peace. Don't let anything take away from you the peace that was purchased for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Stay at peace. It's the best place in the world to be. So we have here that Jesus, now that does something inside of me to know that Jesus was going around talking about secrets that were not established after the fall of Adam. He was talking about secrets that were established before the foundation of the world. So, what do we have in the gospel? We have in the gospel something that transcends time. It goes before time. You see, the gospel is eternal because the concept and the working out of the gospel was not developed within the realm of time and space. Think about that. The gospel was not formulated. It was not agreed upon until, it was all agreed on before time and space began. So we have something eternal. That's why we can say we're relying on facts, not beliefs. We're relying on knowledge. But where do we get our knowledge? We get our knowledge from before the foundation of the world. We don't get our knowledge from after the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam is a process, one of the things that took place. I can't tell you that I understand the whole thing, but the fact of it is that I just cannot accept that the fall of Adam, which that term, number one, is nowhere in the Bible, right? That this took God by surprise. That I've got a lot of questions. You know, I've got more questions than I have answers. Now, that may seem odd since I'm giving you a lot of answers today. So you can imagine how many questions I have, right? So when this took place, remember the big problem was the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And what was the problem? In the day that you do this, you will be like God. So every church teaches you that our goal is to be more like God. So why should we not want this knowledge of good and evil if our goal is to be more like God? Could it be that the reason he did not want them to partake of that tree was, and the reason that he allowed them to do it, was to demonstrate, unless you are God, you cannot deal with the knowledge of good and evil. But guess what? Now see, we've got a whole subdivision, even of universalists that say, oh no, we don't deal in good and evil. You know, no, you say that's good, that's evil. No, we don't call anything good, we don't call anything evil. I don't call anything sin, that's for sure. But the issue of good and evil, the ability to know good and evil or to do anything about it, can only, God made it clear that only he is the one who can handle this knowledge. What are we now working out since the cross? We are working out how to deal with the knowledge that we obtained in the Garden of Eden. We're not trying to rid ourselves of this knowledge. We are, as God in the earth, trying to see how do we deal with this knowledge. Don't try to get rid of it. This is not a place where we bury our heads in the sand. It's where we collectively come together and deal with the world's greatest problems. Turn with me to, now this is actually a prophecy, part of a prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 6. Let's run over there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6 is where this comes from, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people. Now listen at this. And he said, go and tell this people. Now that's what Jesus was doing, right? Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. It was prophesied to be this way. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now, this is repeated in John chapter 12, right? So this prophecy from Isaiah said, now Jesus is going to come. He's going to tell the truth about all of these secrets that have been kept from the foundation of the world. But he's telling them so that at the same time, they are to be blinded. They are to be stupefied, to where they cannot understand it until we get the job done. It's kind of like hiding all the gifts from the kids at Christmas time. You tell them all kinds of lies, don't you? until you get the job done, and then it's okay. Now we want to show you all the things you got for Christmas. But this being stupefied, they did not have the ability to understand because they were not supposed to understand. And now, but remember the number one quality that kept them from understanding, that's why God gave his law, was to stupefy people. It was to blind their eyes. It was to stop their ears. So why did God remove the law at the cross? It was because they are no longer blind anymore. I'm taking the blinders off. I'm taking the darkness away. I'm not forbidding them to understand. I'm now entreating them to understand. We only had one problem, and that is his disciples decided that keeping people under the law of Moses was the appropriate thing to do after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So how do you determine? Are people blind? Are they in darkness? Are they stupefied? Or has somebody just pulled down the shades? You know, when you pull down the shades, you don't know whether it's light or dark. You pull down the shades, you don't know whether you're blind or sighted. But it is important as to what the problem is. It's important to know that you're not blind. Nobody on this earth is blind. It's important to know that nobody on this earth is without the light. The light has come. The light has risen upon the whole planet, upon the whole earth. But you see, the preaching of the law drops the veil of Moses over people's faces, as Paul explained in detail, and that veil of Moses then prevents sighted people from seeing. It prevents people who are in the brightest of the glory of God from seeing that glory in their lives. And their belief systems about the law will, I'm telling you, if you try to raise the blinds on them, honey, you've got a problem on your hands. Now, it can be compared to someone that has been in darkness like that. You know, I remember, you remember the Chilean miners that were trapped for, you know, 50-something days or whatever. Do you remember how they had to reintroduce them to the light? They still had their eyesight. But do you know that their biggest concern was that if they brought them up during the daylight, remember they brought them up at nighttime? And the reason they brought them up at nighttime was because that they were concerned that they would have gone blind instantly had they been exposed to the light after all those times. It would have hurt. The light would have hurt. It would have been so piercing and unbelievably painful and possibly caused damage to their eyes. That, my friend, is what we're dealing with. We are trying our best to take just part of each of these small, trying to take a small concept, let a little bit of light in where that they can look around the room and say, my God, I'm not even in the room I thought I was in. I'm not even where I thought I was, to where that they are the ones who are then going and lifting the blinds themselves as they can take it. Let me tell you, have compassion on people who are under the law. Please don't treat them as second-class citizens because they are not. These people were redeemed by the work of the cross just like you and I. They are equally as redeemed as we are. They are equally as in the light. They are equally capable of seeing. It's just that the veil of Moses has been over their face so long that the light hurts. It's painful. It's difficult to see. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's very rare we skip around like this, isn't it? You'll see that it will be beneficial when we go into the chapters we're going to go into. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we mentioned this last night, but I thought it was very important that we actually look at this with our eyes. Now, Paul made this. Let me back up just a little bit. Well, it'd be great to take in this whole chapter here. He mentions Apollos. He has planted. Apollos has watered. And then he says in verse 9, let's start in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God." Now he's speaking of himself and Apollos. "Apollos and I are laborers together. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another man build thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereon." Now, I can tell you what foundation that Paul laid. Paul laid the foundation that in the people's minds, the one that started before the foundation of the earth. You cannot say that Paul built a foundation on the fall of Adam and Eve and the restoration of that fall. You cannot say that, because Paul stated too many times that his doctrine was based in the secrets that were kept before the foundation of the world. The plan that was settled on before, let there be light. So Paul's saying, this is the foundation that I've laid. Now, if you study this out thoroughly, you will see that Peter, James, and John build a foundation of understanding, quote, gospel truth from a failure of man to a restoration of man. It was between these two points. But you see, Paul took us all the way back to before the foundation of the world and showed us that this plan is way more sure than, as Don Bartlett used to tell me, that the cross was not plan B. The cross was plan A. The cross was what was planned before there was let there be light. Because the cross, in its truest essence, I'm not debating any other thing that you know about the cross. The cross, in its truest essence, is the grand finale of creation. It wasn't to repair all the bad stuff man did, and oh man, God created a perfect place, and oh my God, it just all went to hell in a handbasket, and now we got to have Jesus come and repair everything. According to Jesus, according to Paul, according to God, the plan for God and man to be one was hatched out and settled in the heart and the mind of God and Christ before there was a declaration of let there be light, before there was a place to carry out the plan. The plan was in place before the earth was established, not outside the realm of reason and logic. If you decide that you're going to live someplace, you make the decision long before you build the house, don't you? I mean, what comes first, the house or the place that you decide, or the decision that you're going to have a house? Which one comes first? Never, never, never does somebody just say, oh, look, there's a house. Let's, you know, hey, be a good idea to live in one. That's not how it happens. It happens by a purposeful plan that we know where we want to live. Now we are going to design that building. We are going to design that building because our greatest desire is to be so multifaceted, to be everywhere at all the same time, to be omnipresent, to be all-knowing in the most powerful collective sense. Now, that's why all of this dividing up of humans, you're in your corner, you're in your corner, that's why I hate that stuff, because it is preventing, and it has nothing to do with whose side I would be on or not. I'm against the system that creates that environment, because it is contrary to the gospel. The gospel is there to help us find. You see, the gospel doesn't give us anything. You don't become righteous because of the gospel. You don't become holy because of the gospel. You do not come right with God because of the gospel. You become holy and righteous and perfect in God because of the blood of Christ that was all hatched out before the foundation of the world. And the gospel is just the good news about it all. It is only good news, but it's nothing less than the power of God. Man, the gospel is only good news, but nothing less than the power of God. Now, you guys are either learning something or I've just hit you over the head with a stick and you're just sitting there. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. See, when I came here, I wanted you to see this gospel from the foundation from which we actually stand. Now, and that's why I started out with my testimony. I told you last night, my testimony used to be my point of origin in my relationship with God began with just as I am. It started with, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, I repent, come, you know, into my heart. But you see, if this is true, then those things actually create a very distorted understanding of the power of gospel. In fact, it strips the gospel of its power because it is no longer good news. Because if good news is good news, it's good news to everybody. And just because it's good news to you, it, by virtue of its doctrine, is terrible news to somebody else. And that's not the gospel. Gospel's good news, and no one can take that away from it. Where did we go? Ephesians? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. According, and I just wanted to go through a few of these because as we're trying to sort out this issue of believing, see, we've got to take out the massive fulcrum of this is the deciding place. Your believing is where everything changes. And it's not. Now, your believing has a place, and we're going to go into that more in tonight's session. All right, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, who's chosen? Well, you know, in this church, you're chosen. It does. Now, let me tell you something. This has two possible connotations to it. Either some were chosen and some weren't, or all are chosen. But the one thing you cannot say is that anybody was chosen at some time after they were conceived and born on this earth. That you cannot say. Whoever was chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And we do have the Calvinists that have that all broken down for us, Wade? That's the you're either predestined for heaven or predestined for hell. Is that Calvinism or Arminianism? That's Calvinism. I was quite sure it was, but when I got a Bible expert here, I've got to stop and ask. All right, so but you cannot. The Calvinists can have a position. Now, the Arminians have no position whatsoever when it comes to this because it is all completely your choice at your time, your place. And, you know, if you're chosen, then you'll choose. But it's so unbelievable. But what we find here is that this predestination that to be in Christ, that was all done by the will of God according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that we know that it's his will who decided who would be in Christ, now we can assume that it is indeed everyone. Because your will has nothing to do with whether or not you are in Christ. Because you weren't around when it was decided. No human being was around when it was decided. Now, what is this? What is this dynamic picture? What is this incredible painting that we've just put before you? That everything, everyone that is in Christ is there, that it's everybody, and it was all determined before let there be light. What is this a clear demonstration of? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is what gives praise to the glory of God's grace. This is it. It's the plan that was hatched out and settled on before the foundation of the world. That's the praise of his glorious grace. Now, folks, there's a whole lot I don't know about the gospel. I'm going to be very clear with you. I don't have this all figured out. There's still things I'm trying to figure out about believing and where that actually fits as compared to knowledge. Good news. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and then I'm going to close, and we're going to have Wade Brewer come up and share with us. Wade, do you have some things to share with us? Poquito, you start with Poquito. I know you, though. Goes grande. All right, Philippians chapter 3. I'm sorry. You're supposed to listen to what I'm thinking, not... Ephesians. We just did Ephesians 1. And we are not going to go to Philippians 3. That's going to get into tonight. Sorry. Now you can read all the way through and see what it was you're missing. Folks, this is a grand and glorious gospel. With all of the accusations that you get, that I get, there is not a group on earth that validates the work of the cross any stronger than what we do. It is absolute. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The blood of Christ has brought a complete fruition. The only way in this world is through birth, and the only way out of this world is through death. Why would, well, I just get so offended when people say Jesus had to die. He became a man, folks. Yes, he had to die to be fully human. He had to die. So, well, I just can't believe that God would sacrifice his own son. It doesn't say that. What it says is that Jesus sacrificed himself. This was not something imposed on him by God. This was a choice by someone who loved the world. He so loved the world.